We continue our series from the book of 2 Peter, titled Precious and Magnificent Moments. Today we'll be looking at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. The title of today's message is, What Sort of Persons Ought You to Be? And in order to understand 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, we have to remember that Peter has in mind a view of some false teaching, which according to verse 4 says, Where is the promise of Christ's coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, the false teachers rejected the second coming of Christ because the traditional teachings that his coming would include a worldwide upheaval of nature is simply not believable in view of how steady and constant nature has been for thousands of years. The fact that Peter is even addressing this kind of false teaching goes a long way to explain his very one-sided description of the end of the age in verses 10 through 14. Now, what I mean by one-sided description of the end is this. The whole discussion of the end got started in verse 4, with the scoffers denying Christ's coming. But then after that, Peter never once mentions it again. He only deals with the one side of the coming, its effect on the world. His picture of the end is very simple. Fire will destroy the sky, the earth, and everything on it. A new heavens and a new earth will stand in their place. Now, he doesn't show how this picture relates to the personal coming of Christ, the rapture, the tribulation, the millennium, the judgment according to works, or the way that Christians find their way into the new heavens or the new earth. The point is this, that the reason Peter was willing to settle for this simplified but powerful picture of the end is that he had in view a false teaching that needed to hear just this emphasis. And he was trying to save new converts from being lured away by this heresy. We have seen what these false teachers were devoted to. They were devoted to the world. They exploited the doctrine of God's grace and the doctrine of spiritual freedom. They justified their illicit sexual indulgence, their love for money, and their love for human praise. And they supported all of this with a denial that Christ is coming back in any way that would interrupt their devotion to the world. And therefore, because of that, it makes sense that Peter should give a single one-sided answer. The world you love is going to burn. Don't give yourself over to the pleasures of the world. Don't devote yourself to accumulating money. Don't spend your life building monuments for the praise of the world. It is all going to burn. You see, Peter would have blunted the attack of his warning if he had given a long and detailed picture of how all the events of the end of the age fit together. The biblical writers, they usually zeroed in on one or two parts of the picture, and then they drove that home for all they were worth. And that's what Peter does. And it's possible that at times that's probably what we should do as well, when we're witnessing and when we're sharing. So now let's turn in our text and give closer attention to Peter's admonition. The first half of verse 10 reads like this. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. It was Jesus who put these two things together, the day of the Lord and the image of the thief. He said in Matthew chapter 24, Watch therefore, For you do not know what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the householder had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have watched and would not have let his house be broken into. The Apostle Paul, he then took Jesus' teachings and he passed it on to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians like this. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, when people say there is peace and security. Then sudden destruction will come upon them as travail comes upon a woman with child, and there will be no escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. So there are three things that are implied by the day of the Lord coming like a thief. One, the day of the Lord includes the coming of Jesus Christ. It will be sudden and unexpected and destructive for unbelievers, like a thief in the night. And that is number two. And then number three, it will bring deliverance and salvation for those who are awake, doing the work assigned to them by the Master. But Peter goes a little bit further, and he emphasizes the destruction of the present world order by fire. And he continues in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. And then in verse 12, he uses a different term, the day of God, which means the same thing as the day of the Lord. And he repeats that in verse 12. He says, as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Let's pause for a moment over this term, the day of the Lord. In the Old Testament, the day of the Lord was the future time when God would vindicate his holy name. He would bring judgment on the unbelieving and gather his people into a new kingdom of righteousness and peace. We can see where Peter got the paint for his picture if we look at a few of these Old Testament verses. At the top of the list, of course, should be the one that Peter actually quoted in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, which was a quote from Joel chapter 2, in which it says, the Lord says, I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And then in Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 through 18, the great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. The cry of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty warrior shouts his battle cry. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the tower corners. It will bring such distress on all people that they will grope about like those who are blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust and their entrails like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole earth will be consumed, and he will make a sudden end for all who live on the earth. And in Malachi, it also refers to the day of the Lord. Describes it like this, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. For behold, the day comes burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing on his wings, and you shall go forth leaping like calves from the stall. The list could go on and on. So Peter, and what he's saying, he's not saying anything new or unexpected. The expectation had been around for 8 centuries that God's wrath would one day boil over into a fiery destruction of the ungodly and the world which they idolized. Now, it might seem strange that God would destroy the world in which he created. And at one time, he even called it very good. But you might remember in Romans that not only mankind, but also the natural world would be subjected to futility when sin entered the world. And Paul says this in Romans chapter 8. The creation was subjected to futility, not of its own, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, Paul does not tell us how this great transformation in creation will occur. But it may be safe to say that Peter's description of a fiery destruction of creation in verses 10 and 12, it doesn't refer to a total annihilation of creation, but rather a catastrophic purging or maybe a supernatural transformation of creation as God reverses the curse and makes all things new. See, this is suggested back in verses 6 and 7 by the comparison of the destruction of water in Noah's time with the destruction of fire at the end. The water did not annihilate, it purged. So the fire does not annihilate. It purifies and transforms creation. So now in verse 13, Peter lays hold of a promise of a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. The promise actually comes from Isaiah chapter 65, where God says, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create." When Peter emphasizes that this new world will be one in which righteousness dwells, he implies that the cause for destroying the old world was man's unrighteousness, and that those who swerved from the unrighteousness of faith will not be included in the new world. But Peter does not stress in these verses that unbelievers will be judged. He did that repeatedly back in chapter 2. And it's kind of implied here. But what he does stress here falls not on the destruction of people, but as verse 10 says, on the destruction of the earth and everything that is done in it. And according to verse 11, it's the passing away of the earth and its works that should motivate us to holiness and godliness. Verse 11 reads like this: "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives." Now, how is this motivation? Most people try to find meaning in life by building something that's not just here today and gone tomorrow. We strive to overcome our sense of finiteness by producing something. Some people build equity and get a great sense of power and success by looking at their house and thinking through their portfolios. Some build professional reputations through skill and hard work and get a sense of power and success from their heavy responsibility and from the number of those people who look up to them. Some people build artistic expressions and exalt what they have created. And then some, more simply, build hobbies and collections. Stamps, buttons, coins, soccer jerseys. And gain a sense of superiority from the size of their collection, or the richness of their garden, or the shine of their car, or the wonder of their new gadget that they've now got. The false teachers in 2 Peter lined their pockets with money. They elevated themselves above authority. They built a reputation as astute interpreters of Paul's hard letters. And they gave themselves over to sexual licentiousness. Peter's response to them back then and to us today is, it's going to be burned up. The implication of verse 11 is, the only things that are going to survive the fires of judgment on this earth are the expressions of holiness and godliness. There is an old saying about the end of time, which actually comes from a poem, and it goes like this: only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's the point of verse 11. Everything is going to be burned up but the fruits of holiness. A life lived for the world will go naked into judgment. A life lived for Christ will be laden with eternal riches. Lisa and I, during the summer, we take the youth out to the beach. And we go and we play in the sand for a day. And sometimes they're out there building sandcastles. Sometimes they're just digging holes like they're trying to dig to China. These great big deep holes. And by the time we leave at the end of the day, they either have this castle there or they have this great big hole with a great big mound. And we leave. We leave the beach just like that. And then we go back the next year. And yeah, you could probably go back a month later, maybe even a week later. And it's all gone. The hole is covered in. The mound is gone. There's no sandcastles, nothing there. You would never know we had been there. The lesson in that is to put yourself under the spotlight of eternity and devote yourself to what will last. Verse 12 says that as you look for the coming of the day of God in this way, you will hasten it. Verse 9 said that God is holding back the final day that you may repent. It follows that repenting and living a life of holiness helps remove the cause for delay. We don't actually hasten the day in an absolute sense, because Acts chapter 1 teaches that the Father has fixed the times and seasons by His own authority. And Jesus actually said in Mark 13 that the Father knows the hour of the Son's return. But from our vantage view, from this side of eternity, our vantage point says we can hasten the day by fulfilling the precondition of Christ's return, namely the preaching of the gospel to all the nations and the repentance of the full number of Gentiles who must come in before the end. Evidently, Peter believes that lives of holiness and godliness will indeed fulfill these conditions and hasten the day of God. And now finally, I'd like us to look at the motivations for righteous living that are found in verses 13 and 14. And this time, it is not think of what you might lose in the age to come, but this time it is look what you gain. Verse 13 says, but in keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And then verse 14 kind of draws an inference to daily lives for this hope. And verse 14 reads, so then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. Now, how can we, sinners, hope to be found without spot or blemish? Well, there's an amazing parallel between this verse and a verse found in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, that I think helps to give the answer. And it says, 1 John chapter 1, 7 says, if we walk in the light as God is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. See, that parallels the peace that was mentioned here. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And that parallels being without spot or blemish. But notice that both peace and spotlessness, or fellowship and cleansing, they both depend on our walking in the light as God is in the light. So when Peter says, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him, he means the same thing that John does when he says, walk in the light. Or the same thing that Jude means in his letter in verse 21 that says, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And where shall we find this power to walk in the light, to stand in the love of God when godless pleasures entice all around us, and to zealously pursue purity and peace? Well, the answer, it's actually found a little bit earlier in this book. And it says, his divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his very precious and very great promises, that through these you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of passion and become partakers of the divine nature. So as we look to a promise of a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and in which the glory and excellence of God covers the earth as the waters cover the sea, as we relish in that promise and as we hope in that promise, a divine power fires us with zeal for purity and peace. And there are these two motivations that God gives us for our sanctification. One, that the earth and all the vain accomplishments of man are going to be burned up, and only the fruits of holiness remain. And then two, that the promise of a new heavens and a new earth shines so bright with God's righteousness and glory, how can we not walk in the light? And us, each and every one of us, are called to be salt and light as we live in this world that desperately needs to know about Jesus Christ.